Well, good morning. It's good to see you again, or part of you, anyway. We have just come through a rather momentous period. Perhaps we're still in it. An election in which, as usual, politicians have promised all kinds of things which they will not be able to keep. But we will feast in the house of Zion. Which reminds us that what we do today in this little place is vastly more important than what is done in any political arena. Because we worship the one who is able to do those things which he says. And we can trust him. We call your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 3. We're concentrating on verses 8 through 12, but we'll read 1 through 12 just to make sure that we get the context for this word. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is true and trustworthy, which speaks of things to come which will surely happen in your time. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would open our heart to these words, our mind to the truth of them, and then by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply these things to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible often teaches by way of contrast. And our primary text this morning contains three such contrasts. The first contrast is between what we might call external religion. This is a religion that has the appearance of piety, but it really does nothing to change one's fundamental relationship with God. Looks good on the outside, has virtually no impact on the inside. Second contrast is between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, where the weakness of even the very best of men is contrasted with the perfection that is Jesus. And the third contrast is between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we will spend the bulk of our time this morning, because that particular contrast reveals a difference between genuine and false Christianity. So the first contrast we see is between external and internal religion, beginning in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Why did John rebuke the Jewish leaders who were coming to be baptized? I mean, isn't baptism a good thing? Well, it is if it's done with the right motives. John rebuked them because they were clearly hypocrites. Just a page over in your Bible, Matthew chapter 6, listen to the words of Jesus beginning in verse 5, Matthew 6, 5. "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, very clearly, John's rebuke is aimed at these self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees who had what we call an external religion. And John says that the axe is now laid to the root of the trees. And essentially what he's saying is that your religion is going to be chopped down and replaced by the real and genuine article. If you're unsure about what these people were like, listen to what Jesus says of them in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7. Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they do, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." They say and do not do. See, over the time, the law of God, which was perfect and which was given to Moses, had been corrupted by the addition of hundreds of hair-splitting rules. So that instead of revealing the holiness, the purity, and the love of God, and encouraging faith in him, what the Pharisees had done and what the scribes had done throughout the centuries was to add to that pure religion a list of hair-splitting rules and joy-killing list of things that people had to do in order to please God. Such is the religion of the damned, in whatever form it exists. All religions, including false versions of Christianity, have the principle of works, trying to be good enough as the determining factor of whether a person enters heaven and avoids hell. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, is a classic example. It teaches that faith in Jesus Christ is a necessary aspect of salvation, but it also teaches that it is an insufficient part of salvation. One must also observe the sacraments and follow church rules and do good so that when one comes to die, they may hope that they have done enough, but never certain. So to remedy this problem of uncertainty, the Roman Catholic Church invented the wicked doctrine of purgatory, which teaches that after death, a person must suffer for years or perhaps centuries in order to have any residual sins purged away or burned away, so that at the end of this particular time, this indeterminate time, they may be pure enough to enter heaven. Such teaching, of course, denies the efficacy of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and it condemns people to a life of bondage and eternal shame As Jesus said, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. In contrast, genuine Christianity is not based on any human effort, because such can never be attained. Saving righteousness must come from God. It must be given to us. It is what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, and then because of faith in him and him alone, his righteousness is imputed. It is given to us. It is put to our account. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him, that is, in Christ. That's justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is the beating heart of genuine Christianity. Salvation is a free gift received by faith, and the faith that we have to receive it is itself a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, accessed through the gift of faith, is the determining factor in salvation, works of men. God's grace delivers a person from spiritual bondage. And as the scripture says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And of course, that doesn't mean free to do anything we want. It's not free to return to life of sin. Say no to sin and have the power to say no to sin. And because of that, then to pursue a life which is pleasing to God, but not by compulsion, not because we have to do it in order to earn God's good pleasure, but by the inner power of what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. We do those things which please God because we now have a desire to do those things which please him. It's put there by the Holy Spirit, who has placed in us the love of God, which did not exist before. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And that is what separates the true from the false. That's the contrast between an external religion that doesn't change a person's relationship with God and an internal one that does. Second contrast is between John the Baptist and Jesus. Verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John said, I am not worthy to carry his sandals. Now, carrying someone's grubby and sweaty sandals was the task of the lowest of the low slaves. Now, you have to consider that in the light of John's character. You remember what Jesus said of John? Of men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Indeed, John was so great that many thought that he might be the Christ himself. Of course, he was not the Christ. He was the messenger, as it says in verse 3 of our text. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Note that he did not say that I am only fit to carry his sandals. He said, I am not worthy to do so. Under John's powerful persona, under his thundering message of repentance, lay an incredibly humble man who recognized himself in the light of Christ. He could look at Christ and look at himself and say, I'm not even fit to carry his sandals. John was a humble man. And in that is a pattern for all Christians. If such a great man humbled himself and exalted Christ, ought we lesser mortals not able to, and should we not do the same? Of course we should. The one thing we can say about a true Christian is that they do not draw attention to themselves. They do not draw attention to their goodness or to their righteousness because they know the truth about themselves. Paul, arguably the greatest of the apostles, referred to himself as the chief of sinners, the very chief, the very worst of sinners. Contrast that, John and Paul and many others like them, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What did they do? They put themselves first in line. They wanted the best of everything. They're not alone. There's been people like them throughout history, and there are people like them today. Many are the religious figures today who live in mansions, drive very expensive cars, own jet planes, and feed sumptuously off the ignorance of the people who follow them. They are the stars of the show, not Jesus. They are the center of attention. It's all about them. And the truth is that they are nothing but a worldly men and women, and they are a reflection of the worldly culture to which they belong. The truth is, they are profoundly self-centered, which of course is nothing more than a reflection of the culture that we live in today. Our culture is saturated with selfishness. We live in the selfie age, the social media age, where everybody wants to get their face in front of as many people as possible. We live in the Twitter age. Everybody has got to hear my ideas. We live in a culture of intense self-absorption. Whatever happened to humility? Is there such a thing as humility anywhere? Do we see humility in our politics? Not even close. Not even close. What we do see is pride. Pride in self, pride in accomplishments, pride even in the most perverted things. People flaunt themselves in public and call it pride. Thomas Watson said, "A humble man is emptied of all swelling thoughts of himself." So it was with John the Baptist. So it was with Paul. So it should be with you and me. Third contrast is between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verses 11 and 12. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John baptized with water, which is a symbolic, external baptism. It does not remove sin. It does not confer salvation. And by contrast with that, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, which is a purification and transformation of the inner man. And the contrast couldn't be greater. John, a mere man, could only administer the outward and lesser external symbol. Christ, who is God, administers the greater inner reality. John, you recall, probably baptized thousands. It says that all Judea went out. It doesn't mean every single person, of course. But all the region of Judea and Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized, repenting of their sins, confessing their sins. He must have baptized, who knows how many thousands he baptized. How many remained 3 years later when Jesus was crucified? Not thousands, by any means. Most, it would seem, had fallen away. But did not Jesus say that of those the Father gave him, he would lose none? Of course he said that. And the contrast is obvious. Many who made a profession of faith and were baptized in water fell away. Those who were really baptized in the Holy Spirit did not. It's a good thing to be baptized. It's a good thing to profess faith in Christ and to want to be baptized. But if that is as far as it goes, if there is no accompanying fundamental internal change, which affects the whole person, then nothing has really happened. Nothing has happened. If there's been no fundamental change, then that person, professing Christian, baptized in water, is at the mercy of his or her own ability to keep the faith, and they will fail because they cannot keep it. Countless people make resolutions to change. It's one thing to break the habit of smoking. It's an entirely different thing to break the habit of sin. Only God can break the habit of sin. I've baptized dozens of people, all of whom profess Christ. And I can tell you every one of them got wet. But I can also tell you that some have fallen away. I got them wet on the outside, but it appears that they were never ignited and set on fire on the inside by the one who only can do that. Water baptism is a lesser symbol. Spirit baptism is an altogether different and far greater reality. And so that begs the question, what is this baptism then? And how important is it? It is supernatural and it is essential. The baptism of spirit and fire is supernatural. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, he will baptize you. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not done by men, it is done by God. It is therefore a supernatural event. Now, the literal meaning of the word baptism just means to plunge or to cover entirely. Thus, when a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit, they are completely immersed in the Spirit. While most of our English translations render the Greek baptized with the Holy Spirit, a correct translation can also be made by saying we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. This baptism by the Holy Spirit lies at the core of biblical Christianity, for it is an act of God that causes a person to be born again. Let's go to that familiar text in John chapter 3. First eight verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, let me just pause here. I've often imagined this particular scene, this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, coming to Jesus under the cover of darkness because he didn't want the other guys to know that he was there. And he was looking to have this deep theological discussion with Jesus, perhaps about the law. And so he asked this question. He says, Lord, we know that you have come from God. And what did Jesus say to him? He hit him right between the eyes. Most assuredly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was not expecting that kind of response. And listen to how he responds. Can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Cannot see it, cannot enter it, unless one is born of the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, this is an act of God. This is not something that can be manufactured or manipulated by men. This is an act of God. And unless that act of God has taken place in your heart, Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom. It's not like you see the kingdom of God and say, oh, that's great. I want that. You cannot see until you are born again because you're dead and blind. So it's possible for a person to have an intellectual belief in the person of Jesus Christ. I know a lot of people who are unsaved who know Jesus Christ. They can believe in the Holy Spirit even. Have experienced water baptism even. And yet it is clear that some of them are not Christians. Perhaps many of them are not. Consider the evidence. One of the more recent reports that's conducted by various organizations like Barna and other people like that says this. 1/3 of those who identify as evangelicals are not sure if Jesus is the only way of salvation. 1/3. Or that the Bible is without error. Or whether truth is absolute. Or if there is a literal devil and a literal hell. A shocking number of young people who identify as Christians are on the fence about same-sex marriage, homosexuality, and transgenderism. What can account for such moral confusion? This is in the church. Is it spiritual immaturity and ignorance of the truth? Well, in some cases, that's probably the case. But it's more likely due to the fact that rank unbelief exists in the church, and it probably exists on a scale larger than we would like to admit. This leads to the conclusion, does it not, that something rather profound is missing. And I believe that that is the supernatural transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit left the liberal churches a long time ago. The pressing question for today is he now leaving the evangelical church? It's a pressing and sobering question. 200 years ago, the church in the United Kingdom was the driving force of global Christianity. Tiny little nation on the scale of things, thousands of missionaries, thousands of them. Today, 4% of the population of the United Kingdom attends church. 4%. The church is weak, and so is the nation. During the latter half of the 19th and for most of the 20th century, the church in the United States was a powerhouse. Not anymore. Church attendance is down 50% in the last 50 years, 20% since the year 2000, and continues to drop. The nation is rushing headlong into moral bankruptcy on multiple levels, and as the church weakens, so does the nation. The Holy Spirit is God's presence in the church for the purpose of revealing truth. But when truth is unclear or distorted, as it is today, it is because the power of the Holy Spirit is somehow lacking. Now, we know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by entertaining sin and error. So while he will never leave a genuine Christian, he will not be as prominent in their life. And you know this. You know there have been periods in your own life of slackness, of backsliding even, and you know that those times you sensed a lack of power of the Holy Spirit, which is a good thing, by the way, because it makes you crave for that relationship to be healed again. So we need to ask, how is it with us? See, when the Holy Spirit comes to a person, he begins a lifelong work to change them to be more and more like Jesus. This is work that is done by a holy God and is therefore done thoroughly and will not be done in a slipshod manner. The Holy Spirit will leave no stone unturned in your life in order to transform you. He who hath begun a good work in you, the scripture says, will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Although we do not see flames of fire dancing on our head like the disciples did at Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes in our life to burn out the house and make it fit for his habitation. In the process of salvation, the Holy Spirit literally purchases a slum at the price of the death of Christ, at the cost of his blood. God purchases a slum, and then he installs in that place his own Holy Spirit to transform it into a fit dwelling place of God. And it's an amazing thing. And he always does it to a greater or lesser degree as he determines. So do not be lulled, my friends, into a false sense of security just because you happen to be a member of a good church where the gospel is preached. Don't be lulled into a false sense of security just because you profess Jesus Christ and have been baptized in water. If there is no evidence of a ongoing purifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life, take notice. The one who is holy cannot dwell in a life without being noticed. Your life must change, and it must be obvious. And so the question for us is, has the Holy Spirit taken up residence in my life? That's an important question, isn't it? Very important question. Now, one of the ways you will know is that you will feel the struggle of the Spirit and the flesh. You see, people who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, people who do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, don't experience that struggle. Before I became a Christian, I didn't experience a struggle. Oh, yeah, my conscience would trouble me from time to time, but I never wrestled against sin. I didn't care. That was just the way to live. It's what I did. It's what you did too. But when the Holy Spirit comes in and begins the work, we sense the tension. We feel the pressure. We feel the fight on one hand as a spirit pulses on the other, and as the old fleshly nature pulses on the other and the other. And you're familiar with Galatians 5 about those things. Sometimes our struggle is on a low level. It's not very intense. And at other times, it is incredibly intense as the Holy Spirit puts his finger on that one particular sin that you don't want to give up. That besetting sin that you love and you want to keep. Oh yeah, it's not there all the time, but every now and then you enjoy it. It's when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on that one. That's when the tension begins. That's when you feel like you're being ripped apart. It's unpleasant. But it's a good work that's being done. I hope you feel it. So if you know this struggle, and if you want, if the desire of your heart is to be more like Jesus, if the desire of your heart is to be purified and made holy, that's a good thing. Because a supernatural work is being done in you. You would not have that experience if the Spirit of God did not live in you. It is a supernatural work, and it is also an essential work. The baptism of the Spirit and fire is essential. See, in a real sense, the Holy Spirit comes into the life to perform an act of judgment. And this is how it works. The Holy Spirit comes to a person who is dead in sin, as dead as the proverbial valley of dry bones. Love that illustration. God says to Ezekiel, speak to the bones. Speak to the bones. What did Paul say? and not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. The word is life-giving and brings life. Just the word. The word comes. And the old bones start to rattle. And the flesh comes on them. And you are alive. You were dead, but now you're alive. The Spirit comes in with the word of God. It could be spoken by a preacher. It could be spoken by a neighbor. You might read it on the printed page. But something has happened. And you see because you are regenerated. And the first thing that you see is your true position before a holy God. And you say, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. As Isaiah said when he saw the risen Christ in his vision, woe is me. That's the first thing that you see when the Holy Spirit comes in and enlightens you. As John Newton said, I once was blind, but now I see. We see our true condition before a holy God. We see ourselves as a sinner, and we also see Christ as Savior. And so we call out to him, oh, Jesus, save me. Come into my heart. You see, a judgment has taken place, and the work has been done as only God can do it. The word of God, which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, has done its work, penetrated to the very core of our being. It convicts, it judges, it kills, and in the killing it makes alive. It does so by revealing Jesus Christ as God's substitute who died for our sins. It creates saving faith in Jesus. And with that great salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives and begins day by day to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We are saved at the moment we believe. At the moment we believe, we have been given eternal life. And at the moment we believe, the Holy Spirit begins his work, because we are just like babes and we need to grow. This is essential, because if there is no growth, there is no life. Are you growing, my friends? Are you growing? You know, in general, the world sees Jesus just as a great example of goodness and love. The most common attribute ascribed to him is that he is a gentle, caring person who came to be an example of what we should be. All the films made of him, put it that way. All the stories told, put it that way. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. John describes him somewhat differently. He is absolutely holy, absolutely pure. And his intent is to make a people just as holy and just as pure as himself. And one day, we shall see him as he is. We will feast in Zion. The process of the Holy Spirit making us like Jesus is a work that is likened unto fire. Verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. That's me. And that's you. He will thoroughly clean out and gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, to say that verse 12 is loaded would be an understatement, wouldn't it? And it deserves a much more detailed study. But it will suffice us this morning to say this. It is critical for everyone here, in fact, for all people who live, to understand this. There are two kinds of fire, and everyone will experience one of them. One is the fiery baptism of the Holy Spirit, which unites us to Jesus Christ, and by which, in a lifelong process called sanctification, we are conformed into his image. And it's likened to fire because sometimes it burns. Sometimes it hurts, and that's okay. The second kind of fire is God's eternal wrath. As John said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who warned you from the wrath to come? There is a wrath, my friends, and it's coming. And it will be unimaginably terrible. It's not the fire that purifies. It's the unquenchable fire that punishes, and that forever. You do not want to experience that fire. You do want to experience the fire of the purification of the Holy Spirit. And I pray this morning that you have. And if there is someone here who has not, then I pray that the Holy Spirit, who alone can do this, will do it for you. Let's pray. Father, we just simply bow before the power and the authority of your word. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would work your perfect will in the lives of each and every person here. Lord, for those of us who do know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you will continue to work in us. Lord, we are by far from perfect. We are far from it. Much imperfection remains. Much sin remains. Oh Lord, I pray for myself and for each one here that you would burn out those places. You continue to work in us and cleanse us and purify us. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that process has never begun, that you will begin it even today. That before they leave this place, they will see themselves as only you can reveal to them. And Lord, that they will call upon you and say, oh, forgive me, Lord. I'm a vile sinner. I am lost. Forgive me. And claim the death of Christ on the cross for you. His shed blood to save you. I pray, Lord, that you would do this for your glory and for our eternal good. And I ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.